everyone. So glad you're here this morning. Last week we laid out kind of the story of Abraham on a very wide scale. What we're going to do this week and next week is we're going to drill down into a couple very specific stories within the larger story of Abraham, and we're going to talk about some very important things this morning. In Genesis 12:1, God tells Abraham, "Go from your land, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land that I will show you." That is a very risky proposition for anybody to take during this time, to leave everything you've known and everyone who is a blood relative and to go to a whole new place. For the next 40 years, Abraham's clan would travel from Ur of the Chaldeans, which is in like southern Iraq, down by the edge of the Persian Gulf. It's way down there. And they would go to this land of Canaan. Now, if you flew like a bird flies or a plane flies from Ur, modern-day Iraq, all the way to Canaan, which is modern-day Israel, that's about 1,000 miles away. And to walk directly from Ur to Canaan, that would require that you also would have to cross this massive Arabian desert, which even if you could, you wouldn't. It would be miserable. You can't really do it. So instead, what Abraham had to do in order to go to this distant land is he had to travel first north and slightly west along the fertile crescent of the Euphrates River, where there would be water and replenishment and food and veggies and everything that he would need. He'd have to pass by Babylon, ancient Babylon. He'd have to pass by Nineveh. And he'd have to go clear up to Haran, which is, I believe, in modern Turkey. And then from there, he'd have to come back down south around this Arabian desert. He'd have to travel south along the Mediterranean Sea, again, for the same reasons. It's a fertile area, and there's things there to supply your needs. But then when he finally gets to Canaan, he doesn't stay very long because a famine strikes, and he has to go all the way down to Egypt. And so think about this. Over 40 years, he probably walks 1,500 miles or more. And his journey, it spans modern-day Iraq, modern-day Turkey, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Egypt, Jordan. I mean, it's an amazing thing to even contemplate the geography of it. But there's also a sense in which when you look at Abraham's life, this big journey, it's also a kind of metaphor. Because when God calls him, he doesn't walk from point A to point B across this desert. And neither do we. When God calls us, we don't always walk in this perfectly straight line from where we were to where God wants us to be. Abraham and his clan has to go north in order to go south. And there's hills and valleys and rivers and mountains and twists and turns. And there's obstacles and barriers and there's setbacks and hostilities and, you know, there's deserts, all these different dynamics. I mean, it's overwhelming. You read the story slowly, you'll see what I'm talking about. But I'll tell you what Abraham's biggest setback in his life was. And his biggest setbacks were the result of his fear. Because every time that he distrusts God, not just once, not just twice, but dozens and dozens of times, every time he distrusts God, Abraham does something stupid, something impulsive, something short-sighted, something sinful, or all the above at the same time, right? And across the span of Abraham's life, what we read in the text, and I hope you'll read it at some point, what we see is all this collateral damage, rings and rings and ripples of collateral damage, waves of damage from the epicenter of choices that Abraham is making. Isn't it true of us as well that when God called us, had we obeyed God and walked perfectly according to his will, you know, yes, he would make our path smooth. You could go from point A to point B as fast as divinely and humanly possible when you're perfectly obeying God. But that's not what happens. You know, had we obeyed God, think of in your life, had you obeyed God fully, the pain you would have spared yourself, much less other people. But what really happens is we often zigzag back and forth, right? From faith to fear, from impatience to impulsiveness. We look for shortcuts. We see in Abraham a pattern of a paradoxical pattern. There's moments of faith, there's moments of fear. We see that same pattern in ourselves. And so Abraham's life is not a testimony of his personal genius. You know, if anything, it's a testimony of God's goodness and God's faithfulness to this man and God's sovereignty. And the way that God's sovereignty works out in Genesis is that what man intends for harm or evil, or what man does in sin, even that God can use, and his plan of salvation is not thwarted. That's the faithfulness of God. And that's why Paul in 2 Timothy 2:3 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot disown himself. So God has made a declaration over Abraham's life that he is going to bless Abraham. And regardless of the faithlessness at times, the fear of Abraham, God is moving forward with the plan of salvation. And he's not going to deny himself. He will bring forth this Satan-crushing offspring of Eve to deliver the world from evil once and for all. At every dark turn and bright turn in Abraham's life, chapter after chapter of his life, think of your life, chapter after chapter of your life, but also literally chapter after chapter in Genesis, in every chapter of his story, you go through it, God reiterates his promise. And he doubles down and triples down and quadruples down on his promise. And that promise, the root of it is in Genesis 12. Three of the most important verses for your understanding of the Old Testament and New is Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God makes a threefold promise to Abraham. Number one, he says, I'm going to give you a great land, the promised land. In Genesis 12, 2, the second part of the promise, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to make my name great through you, right? And the third part of the promise is Genesis 12, 3. All people on earth are going to be greatly blessed through your offspring, through your seed. The child is going to come through your lineage who's going to be the Messiah, the Christ, who will forever heal humankind in every way that's needed. The real life story of Abraham is a tale of God's faithfulness more often than not in spite of Abraham himself. And I bet if you look at your life, you see a tale of faithfulness where God's been faithful, often in spite of you or me. And that's part of our testimony, is it not? The only thing that is explicitly commendable about Abraham that I find in Genesis are those brief moments where he has no other recourse but to bend his knee and bow before the God of the universe and trust God, which he should have done from the beginning, but at least he gets there in time. But that's the only thing commendable that we find about Abraham. Genesis 15, 6, it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited that, the act of belief, to him as righteousness. So Abraham is not commended for his own inherent righteousness. He's not commended for his works, as Paul the Apostle lays out eloquently in Romans and Galatians and in all of his New Testament letters. Abraham is not commended for his character, for his morality, for his insight and ingenuity and creativity with the commands of God, his loophole-finding behavior, right? His resourcefulness. He's not commended for any of that stuff. The only thing commendable about his life and ours are those moments when he and we say, okay, God, I trust you now. I trust you now. That's the only thing commendable, and the only thing that's really translatable of any value in relationship with God is that we're not going to trust him with the mess of what's become of us in our world. Now, I want to talk this morning about the madness of indifference. And that may sound like a weird title, but when Abraham sins, there is so much collateral damage. And that's also true for us. When we sin, there's so much collateral damage. And is God indifferent to the damage that's occurring? Is God indifferent? People can be, but is God? If you're searching Genesis for someone living an ideal life, the closest you're probably going to come to is Joseph. But Abraham, the Bible doesn't whitewash Abraham's faults at all. What you find in Genesis is not a prescription. The Bible's not saying, be like Abraham, other than his faith. The Bible is describing Abraham's life in absolute horrifying detail. Everything that he's deciding, how he's thinking, what he's doing, but then also what God's doing in spite of that. Last week, we looked at the many times that God reaffirmed his promise to Abraham. And I just told you, it's every chapter of his life, but also like literally every chapter in Genesis. Genesis 12 is the root of the promise. Actually, it's God's promise to Eve in Genesis 3, right? But Genesis 12, 7, Genesis 12, 8, Genesis 13, 4, Genesis 13, 14 through 17, Genesis 14, 19 through 25, Genesis 15, 1 through 6. In the middle of that chapter, Genesis 17, Genesis 18. You can load up this manuscript later and you can hover over these verses and you can look at all the different times where God keeps reinstating that threefold promise. And when God does it, we find Abraham falling down laughing at God. Genesis 17, 17. Can this really happen with a 100-year-old? You know, can Sarah, a 90-year-old? You know, he fell face down. He's laughing. And Sarah, man, she's picked on. She laughed, but she laughed to herself. Abraham busted a gut over the whole thing. So, you know, there's people that draw this odd dichotomy between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And atheists, they love to draw this false dichotomy. They like to say, you know, the God of the Old Testament is mean and angry and wrathful and has a quick trigger finger and is all these different things, childish and immature and whatever else. But the God of the New Testament, Jesus, is such a sweet, loving, tolerant, kind persona, right? Have you read the New Testament? No, if you're thinking that way. Have you read the Gospels? No. The most often repeated frame in the Old Testament about God's nature and character, it will come later, but it's in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. We're told that the Lord your God, is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. We certainly see that side of God throughout all of Genesis. We see that side of God in Abraham's story. But we shouldn't consider God's mercy as some kind of a carte blanche license for rebellion, which is what many people are in error about. Is that because of God's mercy and grace, we go on sinning so that, you know, hey, grace is going to increase, I'm good, right? But Genesis demonstrates that God also, there's a limit to his patience. In fact, even in Exodus 34, here's this picture of God. He's gracious, compassionate, slow to anger and everything. But, the very next verse, he will not leave the guilty unpunished. He will bring the consequences of the father's iniquity to the children and the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generation. There are these points in Genesis in which the blood of Abel cries out to God, in which the ever-increasing wickedness in Noah's day, which God allowed to go on for generations, by the way, it just escalated into the day of Noah. It reached its full measure in the days of Noah. But God, in his patience, let it go on and on and on and on and on, far longer than any human would probably tolerate if they had the means to do something about it. And then the rain came. The Tower of Babel, again, generation after generation, God allowed wickedness to grow and build until it became so dominant. Then he acts, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, God's dealings with the Amorites, with the Canaanites. The Genesis record is very clear that when those things reach its full measure, God acts in justice. He's not impulsive at all. He's not childish at all. God is true. God will not be he will not be mocked. He acts in justice. And that's exactly the same thing that Jesus demonstrates and teaches, and the New Testament record affirms chapter after chapter, not just in a few places, right? People who imagine that the God of the New Testament, that Jesus Christ himself does not act also in justice, are not reading their Bible. Like the people in Noah's day, sometimes we, and Peter says this, he says, we're just like the people in Noah's day. We often mistake God's patience and tolerance. Well, we're doing this stuff and nothing's happening, there's no judgment. We often interpret and mistakenly understand God's patience and tolerance as some kind of acceptance and approval from God, until the rain starts falling, that is, or the sulfur starts raining down from the sky or whatever, you know. No, God's patience and tolerance is to bring about repentance and confession and greater faith and love, not greater rebellion and pride. And so if the fruit of God's mercy and grace is greater rebellion and pride, there's a fundamental theological error that a person is making. So Abraham, here's Abraham. He zigs back and forth from faith to fear. And every time he zigzags back and forth, there is collateral damage. Let me give you some examples. An example of collateral damage is Pharaoh's household. When Abraham goes to Egypt, he offers his wife to Pharaoh for marriage, even though it's his wife. But he says it's his sister. He lies to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh enters into an unholy union with Sarah. And Pharaoh's entire household is struck with plagues and diseases and terrible things. And so Pharaoh's an example of collateral damage because of Abraham's sin. And later in Genesis 20, Abraham doesn't learn. He does it again with Abimelech's household. He offers Sarah, who's his wife, to Abimelech's household for marriage. And what does God do? He shuts up the wombs of everybody in Abimelech's household, and they also are afflicted. And so the entire household's afflicted. And so what's really interesting to me is how when Abraham is confronted by Pharaoh about this, and then later on also Abimelech, when he confronts Abraham about it, Abraham makes all sorts of excuses. Where does he take responsibility and confess anything as sin and act rightly? He makes excuses. And so there's no real like idea of righteousness in Abraham. I mean, he's actually kind of like less righteous in some ways. Here's what I mean. It's Pharaoh and Abimelech who see the wrongness in what Abraham's doing. Does Abraham ever see it? These other guys do. In Genesis 12:18, Pharaoh asks Abraham, you know, why have you done this to me? And he also says, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? I mean, goodness gravy. Genesis, where's that phrase come from? Who knows? Genesis 23. Abimelech, you know, he was about to die were it not for God appearing to him in a dream. And God tells Abimelech what's going on. And Abimelech, he understands what Abraham's done, and he begins pleading his case before God. And he says, you know, God, I never approached her. I didn't become intimate with her. And Abimelech says, God, you know, Lord, would you destroy a nation even though it's innocent? And Abimelech says to the Lord, he says, didn't he himself, Abraham, say to me that it was his sister? And didn't she herself say to me, he's my brother? And he says, I did this with a clear conscience. And I did it with clean hands. You know who doesn't have clean hands and a clear conscience in the story of Abraham? Abraham. Isn't that weird to you? In Genesis 20, his faith is going to be credited as righteousness, but his works sure aren't going to be. Genesis 20, 9 through 10, Abimelech confronts Abraham directly, and he says, he calls Abraham in, he says, what have you done to us? What did I sin against you that you've brought such enormous guilt on me and my kingdom? You know, he seems to understand what sin is. You know, how have I sinned against you that you've done this to me? You know, you have done things to me that should never be done. Isn't it bad when the unbelieving world or the world hostile to God has more sense of morality than does a person called of God? The Bible is not whitewashing any of these realities. It's putting them right in our face for us to contemplate. What made you do this? And in the end, Abraham has to pray for Abimelech, and then God heals his household. So these are two households that experienced incredible collateral damage because a man of God is not on the path that he should be on in terms of morality, right? In faith. but God sees these households and he heals them and whatnot. So I just want you to observe that not only must God contend with this man Abraham, but God must also contend with the collateral damage that Abraham is causing. I cannot imagine, as I read these narratives, how traumatizing it must have been for Sarah to be married to Abraham. Could you? Have you read these verses yet? What would it have been like to have been Sarah married to Abraham? Well, he would have been blessed and affluent, and you would have had luxuries unlike anybody of your time. But sometimes when you have everything and you don't have what's needed in a man or in a spouse, it seems like you have nothing. What would it have been like for her? In Genesis 17, it was first Abraham's harebrained scheme to sleep with one of his slaves. And here's how it unfolds, just for review. You know, Abraham says, "Lord God, what can you give me?" You know, God has everything, but God, what can you give me? Since I'm childless and I have no heir other than this Eliezer dude from Damascus that we picked up along the way. And Abraham continued, "Look, you know, you've given me no offspring. So a slave born in my house will be my heir." That's in Genesis 15. This was Abraham's conception of how he's going to fix things and make things a certain way that he believes that God is going to endorse. He even asked God later, says, "Can't it be this way?" And you know. But in Genesis 16, 1 through 2, Sarah goes along with Abraham. And Abram's wife Sarah had not borne any children for him, but she owned this Egyptian slave named Hagar, again, that they picked up along the way during the famine, you know. And she says to Abram, "Since the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, go to my slave, and perhaps through her I can build my family." You know, Abraham kind of induces her to propose a very nefarious thing that he first contrived in his head. Isn't that interesting, the effect that one can have on another in relationship, that sometimes somebody's idea becomes another person's idea? It's crazy stuff, but it's right here in the text. And Abraham agrees to what Sarah says. He's like, "Okay, honey, if you insist." He's like, "Sucker." You know, he knows what's going on. But Peter, in the New Testament, talks about this story, the Apostle Peter. And he gives us some insight into some of the dynamics that are going on here. So God's contending with Abraham, but he's also contending with Sarah in a way. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, Peter writes to Sarah, or he writes to the believers who are under a hostile Roman context that they're living in, and there's also ungodliness in the men and the amongst the believers and all this stuff. But anyway, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live, whether they observe your pure when they observe your pure and reverent lives." In other words, you know, you could go on a verbal attack, but that's probably not going to accomplish what's needed. But your life might be able to do something that your words can't do. And that's what Peter's drawing from this lesson. "Don't let your beauty consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes." You know, Abraham's wife, think of the affluence that she would have had. She would have been the most decked out, you know, housewife, if you will, you know, not of New York, but of Ur or of Canaan, or, you know, like there could be a whole show about this, right? You know, the lifestyle of the rich and famous. I mean, she could have dealt with the thing with words. She could have dealt with his character by trying to make herself attractive and try to win him over with all these things. And Jewish history says she was one of the most beautiful women. So, I mean, she could have, right, pulled that off. But Peter says, no. Rather, what's inside the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, that's of great worth in God's sight. In the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also adorned themselves in that way, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. "You have become her children when you do what is good and do not fear any intimidation." We've got to be really careful with these verses, because there's a lot of abusive, cruel men that use these verses, and they have no desire for sanctification, no desire to honor God or to trust God, but they're telling their wife that they need to submit to their evil. That's not the application of these verses. The application is that Christ, when he was faced with the cruelty of the cross, decides to entrust himself to the Father in the face of evil, in the face of violence, in the face of cruelty. And that's what Sarah is choosing to do, is to submit herself more deeply to God in the face of the cruelty, and in the hope and expectation that God's going to use her godliness and her example to bring about sanctification for herself, for her family, for that situation, for that violent, cruel circumstance. Now, when you read, you know, these verses, you know, here is a woman, Sarah, living under profound duress. Her husband is disobeying the word, the promise of God. She's feeling fearful, being intimidated, as are the women in 1 Peter, in the province of Asia and Cappadocia and all that. They're feeling the same dynamics. And it's not like there's any place that Sarah can run. She is in this clan. They are out in the middle of nowhere. There's nowhere for her to run to. And they're on this 40-year, 1,500-mile journey, right? What's commendable about Sarah is she put her hope in God. And she trusted that her purity, reverence, gentleness, and quietness, and even her obedience and submission to this monstrous man would be honored by God, and it was. Modern people love to grab this story and these verses, even in 1 Peter, and they disparage Sarah for her great stupidity. You are so stupid the way you're going to approach that circumstance. But the Bible commends her for trusting God and not reacting in fear, but trusting God in faith. And in the end, God honors her. And so God is not going to evacuate her. He is going to take her through this darkness to a promised place. Now, so that's Sarah. And there's a lot there. But worse is the cruelty Abraham inflicted upon Hagar. Here's an Egyptian slave being sinfully exploited by both Sarah and Abraham. She's got twice as much cruelty. And what a mess Abraham creates. You know, at first Sarah tries to be positive about Abraham's scheme and the whole thing. And she tries to make it look like her idea. And she's trying to appease and please her husband. And she's not probably thinking about God so much as trying to please him, which Paul warns us about in the New Testament, how spouses, you want to please them, and you're willing to jettison something you know is the clear will of God because you want to please this person. That's the power and seduction of relationships. But the moment that Hagar becomes pregnant, Sarah begins to resent Hagar. Are we surprised by that? No, we're not. Genesis 16:4 says, he slept with Hagar, she becomes pregnant, and when she saw that she was pregnant, her mistress became contemptible to her. Sarah begins to resent Hagar. She's contemptible. She's just disgusted with the whole idea, the, you know, the imagery, the just the thought of them together and all the, like, it's contemptible. I mean, she wants to throw up. It gets worse, though, because she begins to resent Abraham, too, not just Hagar. Sarah begins to resent her own husband because of his despicable behavior, even though she tried to go along and made it look like her idea even and all this stuff, right? But then Hagar, who has the baby, she begins to resent Sarah as well. They're all in this circle of resentment. Do you see it? Genesis 16:5, Sarah, she just explodes. She goes to Abraham. She's probably got her finger in his face. And she says, you're responsible for my suffering. You. I put my slave in your arms. And when she saw that she was pregnant, I became contemptible to her. May the Lord judge between me and you, Abraham. That doesn't sound like things are going so well. She's saying God's going to bring judgment and justice onto you. Like, I'm letting God deal with you, Abraham. And sometimes that's all a person feels that they can do in those circumstances. But to make matters even worse, and men always do, often do, I'm just going to be honest, Abraham, what does he do? He creates all this drama, all this resentment, this toxic household, and you know what he does? He tries to wash his hand of all responsibility, right? Here's what he does. Genesis 16:6. He says, here, your slave's in your power. Do whatever you want with her. You know, you take care of it. You deal with it. And guess what Sarah does? She mistreats Hagar so much that Hagar runs away from her. You know, this is men today. This is men who are nominal believers sitting in churches, sitting in this room often. This is pseudo-Christian men today. Honey, make this problem go away. You know, I don't want to deal with it. The drama creator thinks he can step out of the drama when the drama heats up. That's men. They're not going to lead through it. They're not going to be present and help work through the aftermath of the collateral damage that they've created. They're a bull in the china shop. They destroy the whole place. They're not going to pick up one piece of broken china. You know, that's Abraham. Make it go away. And, you know, we put all the blame on women for abortion, for example. You know, behind every abortion is some man that's just like Abraham. That says, make it go away. I can't deal with this right now. Just make it go away. And the man evacuates himself and leaves this huge, overwhelming crisis on a woman, on a person, right? That's Abraham. Just make it go away. I don't want to hear about it. I got stuff to do. I got to go out work. I got to provide for the client, whatever. You know what this is when I read Genesis? This is Jerry Springer stuff. Okay? This is Jerry Springer stuff. Many of you would probably be horrified if your kids watched Jerry Springer, but I'll tell you, like, I don't even know if he's even still on, but I used to watch him when I was younger. But you know what, Jerry, when people are making these kind of choices, at least Jerry Springer had the integrity to connect cause and effect. He had the character, this is what happened, and then you see this woman running out, tackling some other lady, you know, it's like there is anger and bitterness and rage, but at least you see the truth of what those kind of choices create in terms of chaos and cruelty in real human lives. You see, but you know, you turn on a YouTube video or you watch some Hollywood movie and the same choices are being made, and what do? They gloss over and whitewash all the consequences so that you are left being deceived that you can make these kind of choices and it's all going to just work out and be a happy ever after. No. You know, I'll tell you something about the Bible. It doesn't whitewash nothing. You make this choice, and this is what results, not just now in relational things, but also spiritually and eternally. The Bible doesn't whitewash none of it. And the reason that people hate the scripture is because their deeds are evil and they don't want to be held accountable for their choices. They certainly don't want to be warned about what's going to happen if I go down this path. And they don't like it being called attention to, right? The Bible, it's describing, it's not prescribing Abraham. You know, there's probably some polygamists out there saying, yeah, you know, Abraham had multiple wives, so I can get away with it, you know, sexual freedom. But these are descriptive, not prescriptive texts. You know, nowadays there's these people in the church, which is really the only people I can complain about. But there's people outside the church, we kind of expect it, but there's these people who are championing this new era of sexual freedom. Even Christians, at least pseudo-Christians, nominal Christians, attenders, I don't know what you want to call them, but hey, if two people love each other, who am I to judge? You know, if two people have this consensual idea or relationship, no matter what its configuration, who am I? It's love. If you hang the hashtag of love over it, it must be as pure and holy and have God's blessing on it, you know, just because it's love, right? I'm totally for it. You know, I see the things that people post on social media. You know, it's like, it's love. Who am I to judge? You know, it's like, you are not representing reality when you say that. You are not. I'm sorry. I'm totally for it. You are not representing God when you post those kind of ridiculously stupid things. Natural relations, unnatural relations, married, unmarried, adulterous, heterosexual, homosexual, transgendered. Love triumphs over all. No, it does not. Is this love, all the chaos and resentments and all the things? Like that sounds more like hatred and darkness and corruption than it does anything winning or being beautiful or wholesome. Modern medicine can take away any disease or risk I might have venturing into this new sexual freedom. Modern medicine can Remove any negative, including any fetus, that might inconvenience me going on my little fairy tale, you know, thing, right? Great affluence. You know, Sarah, apart from Abraham, Hagar, apart from this situation with Abraham, would have been destitute, and we see that Hagar does become destitute in Genesis 20. She becomes destitute when she finally does leave Abraham and Sarah, and her son almost dies, and he's hungry and starving to death. But we have affluence, which makes it super easy to get separations and divorces and all these different kinds of things. Stop being brainwashed. Satan's promise of sexual freedom is and always has been a con job. The only true sexual freedom and joy that you find is within God's boundaries and within his creation boundaries, more specifically. One man, one woman for a lifetime. You transgress that boundary, and there are compounding resentments, rivalries, jealousies, bitterness, anger, rage, emotional mistreatment, physical mistreatment, traumas, cruelties, violence. When you see somebody that gets stabbed 100 times as opposed to just stabbed once, one stab would do the job. But when a person has that much rage built up, usually at the core of it is somebody who thought they had sexual freedom in the beginning, but in the end had resentment and a hatred. They became almost an animal in the way that they acted on their fleshly rage, right? And in the beginning, everyone is seduced by the myth of sexual freedom. Children are continually seduced. This is going to be the path of life. But you know, in the end, everyone is left not just picking up the pieces, but running for the hills. And Hagar, she couldn't run fast enough, nor far enough from Abraham and Sarah. And now we're talking about reality, not the Hollywood con job, the social media con job, the indoctrination of falsehood, the severance of cause and consequence, the anti-proverbial wisdom of Scripture, right? We're talking about reality. Genesis 16, 7 through 8, we read that an angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring in the wilderness. And he says to her, "Hagar, slave of Sarah," this is very important, and I want you to make note of this verse. He says, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" Where have you come from and where are you going? I believe that in the aftermath of sin, our sin, other people's sin, I believe that is the question and the conversation that God wants to have with you and me. Where have you come from and where are you going? So I'm sitting here and I'm standing here and you're sitting there, but I'm preaching and some of you, maybe you're filled with regret because of the many ways that someone has traumatized you, abused you, victimized you, intimidated you, manipulated you through no choice of your own. It's not as if you were sitting there one day with a sign wrapped around your neck, you know, abuse me, right? And yet, there you are, here you are today, and there's these things that have happened in your life. And, you know, a few years ago, the Me Too hashtag came out, and there was cultural circumstances, but you know, before the Me Too stuff like went viral, if you would have asked me, even as a preacher, I would have probably guesstimated, because people kept it private, I would probably guess maybe 10% of women have experienced abuse sexually, physically, at the hand of some person. Maybe 20% at the very most, though. But after the Me Too thing, women were given permission to cry out, and then I was realizing it's probably like 60 to 70% over the span of a person's life that a woman has been traumatized by some godless man or person in their life. And some of you are sitting there and it's like, "Me too." And I want you to know that we hear that cry. Men have heard that cry more clearly than they have ever had in the history of my life, probably in a very long time. But God heard your cry too. And so some of you are sitting there and you're dealing with the aftermath and the pieces and you're like, but maybe some of you are filled with regret because you sinned. You volunteered yourself. You did make a choice and aren't just a victim per se. You went along. You consented to the sexual sin. You knew the risks and you put yourself in a situation and it went bad. You submitted yourself to that ill-fated relationship. You transgressed against probably the advice of your parents or people that really knew you and loved you and cared for you. You transgressed what you knew was holy and natural and good, and you thought you could defy the odds. And maybe that's where you sit this morning. You know, you participated, and you're culpable at some level, and that makes it even worse. Because now it's not just the pain, but it's also this layer of shame and guilt that's on top of that, and you're beating yourself up. But maybe you're sitting there and you're just reeling from the fallout of a separation, from the fallout of a nasty divorce, an abortion. That's another one of those things where it's like probably maybe somebody somewhere has had an abortion. There's a lot of women that have had abortions in our midst. And there's a lot of pain. And it's suffered in silence. So here's what I want to say, and this is not what I want to say. I think this is what God would say to you. You can't live your life in reverse. You can't go back and make a different choice from where you now sit. You can't go back and undo the ripples of what's happened and what's been done. But I'll tell you what you can do. You can go back and you can reflect on what you've learned. You can ask this question, where have you been? And where have you come from? And what has that pain taught you? And what convictions do you now have that maybe you didn't have back then? And you can use that pain to teach yourself and to grow and to be sanctified. And if that happens, that pain's not wasted. But if you never grow and learn and get sanctified, that pain is wasted. And that would be a double tragedy. But there's another thing you can do. And you can ask, God asks you, where are you going? Not just where you've been and what you've learned, but what are you going to do with what you've experienced? And I love the Bible because it gives us a redemptive path forward, even from pain that we created and did, even something, no matter how nefarious. Where are you going to go? The Bible says, comfort with the comfort you've received. You've been forgiven, then you forgive. You know, you maybe took a life and this child got aborted and it was probably done at the indiscretion of a man who said to make it go away. But what do? You take that pain and you help other young people from making that same choice. You take that pain and if God's blessed you with children, you pour a double and triple and quadruple measure into the children you now have and you make it a positive and you do something with. Where are you going to go now? Right? And you support and you help families and young women in particular, right? Where are you going? Well, Hagar tells this angel in Genesis 16:18, I'm running away from my mistress, Sarah. That's where I'm going. I'm running from all this stuff. And that seems to be our default, is to run. But sometimes there's no place to run to. And for reasons undisclosed to us explicitly in our text here, but God tells Hagar not to run away, but to turn and face the situation. In Genesis 16:9, the angel of the Lord said to her, go back to your mistress and submit to her authority. Now, there's more there than I can understand. I'm just being honest with you. But what did God tell Hagar to do? What did God tell Sarah to do? In 1 Peter 3, turn and face your fear. The healing comes in trusting God. You entrust yourself to God. You're not entrusting yourself to an evil person. You're when you submit, when you go back to a circumstance, you know, you're entrusting yourself to God. Jesus went to that cross entrusting himself to God, not because the cross, you know, it was a cruel instrument of terror, but he submitted himself to the unimaginable because he trusted God. And that seems to be the pattern that God is telling Sarah and Hagar to follow. And to trust their godliness. You don't have to become a monster like the person who's inflicting cruelty on you. You stay in goodness. You stay in holiness. You don't have to return volley of nasty words. You don't have to go through the motions and try to whitewash everything and put on all the jewelry and makeup to cover the pain. Like, you don't have to do all that. Just entrust yourself to God. Take the faith dare, right? And he tells her, you know, I think what God's telling both Sarah and Hagar is, leave room for God to sanctify this monster of a man. Because God was sanctifying Abraham, as we'll find out next week with Isaac. Later on in Genesis 21, there comes a time when God tells Hagar it's time to leave. It's not God's will, you know, that a person be subject to continual cruelty. The full measure, you know, like, the application of Genesis 16 isn't that you should stay in a cruel relationship. You got to be really careful what you do with these texts. The Genesis 16 and 21, the point is that God is going to meet Hagar in her suffering, and God's going to see her. And by the way, if you are a monstrous, cruel man, God sees you too. He sees you as well. And the point is that God's going to meet her in her suffering, and I believe God met Hagar and Sarah both in their suffering. We know we did. We know he did, and he honored their faith. Genesis 16, 10 through 12. The angel of the Lord says to Hagar, I will greatly multiply your offspring. They will be too many to count. And the angel of the Lord said to her, you have conceived, and you'll have a son, and you'll name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your cry of affliction. Me too? The Lord has heard your cry of affliction. This man that you will give birth to will be like a wild donkey. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand's going to be against him. And he's going to live in your basement. He's going to live near relatives. Like, he's not going away. He's going to be a headache. And that's exactly what we see. See, the Bible's describing, is saying that, you know, often the collateral damage falls on future generations. And when you have this kind of situation, guess what? The child lives out the pain. And they often suffer more pain than even the ones that made the initial choice. But here's a young boy that's going to be stubborn and rebellious and wild his whole life and make everyone miserable. But that's not the focus. The focus is Genesis 16, 13. Hagar names the place. No, she names the Lord who spoke to her. She says, you are El Roy. For she said, in this place, I have actually seen the one who sees me. I hope if you're going through pain and cruelty and affliction, that you come to know God by that same name. He's the one who sees you. He's the one that hears the cry of the afflicted. And that is why she called that place Beer Lahairoi. God sees you. Let's pray. Dear Father, what great calamity comes because of sin at so many levels and so many relationships. And we're thankful that you don't just forgive us, you heal us. And we're thankful that even though there might be indifference and whatnot, there is an indifference in you. And you are compassionate, and you understand, and you see, and you hear the cry of affliction. So when we can't entrust ourselves to others, may we learn to entrust ourselves, like Sarah and Hagar, to you, to make our path smooth. We pray this in Jesus' name.